Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, as I speak to you tonight, on the subject of sufficient grace. Sufficient grace from what I trust is for most of us a familiar text of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. Verses 9 and 10 will be the focus of the message tonight. The Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth wrote, saying, "And he," that's the Lord, "said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your word is sufficient. We thank you that your grace is sufficient. Lord, we pray that we would grow as Christians in understanding the sufficiency we have in you. And because we speak of sufficiency, Lord, we're saying that we need nothing else but you, your grace, your power. And we pray tonight that you'd give us understanding of that in at least a limited way as we look at this text tonight. Lord, let your grace be sufficient as the word is preached, both for the preacher and the listener. Lord, we pray that this word would not just be accurate and fall to the ground, but that it would find a lodging place in our hearts. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We admire strength, power. How many football fans we have in the house? It's time for some football, isn't it? We stand in awe, or we sit in awe, either at the stadium or our house, as the man with the ball runs through the defensive line and he fends off the tacklers and he hits the open field. And he runs like a stallion for the end zone. Or the receiver goes out and he leaps up and makes a one-handed catch in the midst of all the defenders. And he falls to the ground for the first down or the touchdown. And we admire that because we know that most of us can't do that. How many baseball fans we have here? There, yeah. I know one back there, yeah. I kind of like it when Freddie Freeman hits it out of the park. I'm pretty sure I probably wouldn't be able to do that without some kind of assistance. And we witness those things. We like watching those things because we like the power. The thing about baseball is it can be boring for a little while, and all of a sudden it just breaks loose and everybody's going crazy and scoring. And we like to watch those kinds of things. And I don't know if baseball is your thing, football thing. Maybe NASCAR is your thing. I don't know if that's a race cars. I don't know if that's a big thing up here in Michigan, but in the South, we got some NASCAR fans, and they like to see those cars going at 200 miles an hour. We like power. We like ability. We like strength. And there's nothing wrong with admiring that, though it can degenerate into idolatry. But there's nothing inherently wrong about it. It's natural. But because it's natural to admire power, we can have a hard time to adjusting to how things work in the kingdom of God. You see, in the world, human strength is an asset. Human weakness is almost always viewed as a liability. How many times do you find companies putting out ads for positions and saying, "We want weak people that are liabilities to the company"? How many times have you filled in an application or a resume and you listed all the reasons that you might be a liability? All of your weaknesses, all the things you're unable to do, all the problems that you have. They won't hire you because they're going to think that something's wrong with you somewhere else. You list your strengths. You describe what you can offer. That's what they're looking for. That's what you list. But here's the thing. It's the exact opposite in the kingdom. In the kingdom, human weakness is an asset. Often, human strength gets in the way. Do you understand that? Do you know enough of your Bibles to know that that's the case? And in my judgment, that's one of the hardest lessons to learn about God's kingdom. And we usually have to learn it how? The hard way. The hard way. Well, to give you a little comfort, the great apostle Paul had to learn this lesson. It was a painful lesson to learn, but it was a lesson for which he was grateful. As one servant of Christ has said, we are slow to unlearn the ways of creature confidence. We have to learn it. Paul had to learn it. The lesson was bitter, but the fruit of that lesson was sweet. Here's what had happened. False teachers, with their false gospel, had begun to infiltrate, or at least they had begun to influence the Christians at the church at Corinth. And one of their strategies to discredit the message of the true gospel was to discredit the messenger, the apostle Paul. They started questioning his credentials and so on. And one of the ways that they tried to discredit Paul is that they highlighted and underscored the man's evident weakness. In fact, back in chapter 10, verse 10, Paul even writes concerning what they were saying. He wrote, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." Evidently, Paul was not that much to look at. Evidently, though he had the gift of teaching, he was not some gifted orator, a wordsmith, whose preaching and teaching was flowery. It wasn't the kind that would necessarily draw crowds of people. And if you go on to read the rest of the chapter, read that in its context, it seems to be apparent that these false teachers were boasting of their power and of their presence and of their abilities over against this puny, weak man called Paul. Perhaps they were men with physical presence about them that naturally attracted people to them, is often true with false teachers. Powerful and strong by worldly standards, whereas Paul was weak. But now in the passage before us, we learn something very interesting about Paul's weakness. We tell us that at least in part, it was the Lord who made him weak. It was the Lord who kept him weak. It was no accident from the divine side of things that Paul was a weak man and stayed as a weak man. Look at what he says in our text in verse 7. "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." Paul had been privileged to receive an abundance of revelations from the Lord, not the least of which is that which he describes back in back in verses 1 to 4, when he took that trip to heaven and he came back, even speaking in the third person about it, no doubt in my mind that he's talking about himself. He's feeling awkward even mentioning it. And why does he speak in the third person? Because he says in verses 5 and 6, "On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me." He says, "I will refrain from going into detail and boasting about the privileges that I have had as a gospel minister and as a Christian because I do not want people to exalt me above measure. I don't want people putting me on a pedestal as some kind of spiritual Superman." Now, that's not normal for us, is it, to think like that? By nature, we would rather spend time telling people about all of our unique experiences. Don't we go there by nature? We would rather tell people where we've gotten to go and ministry opportunities that others perhaps ordinarily do not get to experience. Now, I'm not saying we always do that, that we're always bragging about those experiences, but that's often where we would like to go by nature. Right? Or are you sanctified past that point? All right. And we can do it very subtly and even make it sound humble. By nature, we do not want to highlight and draw attention to our weaknesses, our inabilities, because we don't want people to think less of us. We don't want people to look down upon us. We don't want people to despise us. It's not natural for us to do that. And I want to encourage you, it wasn't natural for Paul either. And that's why he says in verse 7 that the Lord had to teach him this lesson. He had to teach him to think in this new way, to rather boast in his weaknesses and not in his unique opportunities. In order to teach him this lesson, he sent him this thorn in the flesh. Something that I am convinced we will never know for sure what it was until we get to heaven. And even then Paul might sanctify it in a sanctified way, tease us and say, I'm never going to tell you. I don't have a clue necessarily. I mean, I don't know for sure at least what this thorn in the flesh was. People have tried to identify it in various ways. I am certain that it was not some type of remaining sin. Why do I say that? Because he says later that he's going to boast in his weaknesses. You never are to boast in remaining sin. Never boast about remaining sin. But beyond that, I'm not sure what it was. One servant of Christ believes it was actually the presence of the false teachers, that it wasn't a physical affliction, but rather it was the presence of the false teachers that the Lord was using in Paul's life. It was a thorn for the flesh. It kept his remaining corruption in check. But I tend to lean in the direction of those who interpret the thorn to be some type of physical affliction. Some have even suggested that it was some type of eye problem. You know why? Because you remember in Galatians, he said, you loved me so much that if it were possible, you would have given me your very eyes. And then later he says, you see what in what big letters I have written to you. And some people have suggested that maybe it was an eye problem and God's people loved him so much they would give up their own eyes if possible to help him. But whatever it was, the Lord employed the devil to be instrumental in bringing this about. And if it was some type of physical affliction, I think it was, it probably contributed to what they said of him back in chapter 10, verse 10. It probably contributed to him visibly being a weak man. He's not a guy that you would see walking down the road and say, I bet you there goes one of those apostles of Christ. You might see the guy and whatever affliction it was, you might think, what a poor guy, what a poor man. I bet you he doesn't work anywhere. Whatever it was no doubt painful to Paul, if not physically, at least emotionally. And no doubt it was some type of hindrance because he wanted it removed. And look how intent he was on having it removed. Verse 8. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, that it might go away. I don't interpret that to mean that Paul just sent up three quick prayers one afternoon, Lord, remove it, Lord, remove it, Lord, remove it, and then he quit. I think he's talking about three distinct seasons of prayer. Much like when our Lord prayed three different times for the cup to be removed, the Apostle Paul gave himself to three distinct times of intense, focused prayer, pleading with the Lord to remove this thorn. And we could only imagine all of the arguments that he was bringing to the throne of grace, one after another, as to why it would be a great idea for the Lord to remove the thorn. And I don't think that the main motivation of his pleading had to do with pain and discomfort. The context of the letter is gospel ministry. And I believe that gives us a clue that his pleadings were probably mainly focused on how the thorn was a hindrance to his ministry. Lord, remove this from my life because I would be able to do so much more. This is a constant distraction and it's a hindrance to me. It may have been getting in his way from his perspective. It was making him weak so that he didn't have as much felt strength for the gospel ministry. Now, was there anything wrong with Paul praying so persistently for the thorn's removal? Anything wrong with Paul praying for its removal so he could have more strength for the ministry? No. Not any more than you asking the Lord to take away a headache so that you can go lead a Bible study. The Lord could have answered Paul's prayer in the affirmative, and he could have removed the thorn. Right? If he had so chosen. But instead, the Lord chose not to remove it so that he could teach Paul an important lesson that resulted in Paul choosing to boast in his weaknesses and not in his strengths. And the lesson that Paul learned is this: the grace of Jesus Christ is sufficient to give us strength to faithfully and effectively serve Him. The grace of Jesus Christ is sufficient to give us the strength we need to faithfully and effectively serve Him. Now that's the lesson the Lord taught Paul by not removing the thorn. And it is recorded for us because it's a lesson that we all need to learn as the servants of Christ. This text doesn't have parameters around it saying this was a unique experience, unrepeatable for Paul. It has been written for our sakes because we need to learn this lesson. All we need is the grace of Christ to do what Christ has called us to do. And as we consider this lesson that the Lord taught Paul, let's look first of all at the exhibition of sufficient grace. You don't have an outline provided, so you'll just have to follow and jot it down if you keep it. The exhibition of sufficient grace. Look at what our Lord says to Paul instead of answering his prayer to remove the thorn with a yes. The first part of verse 9. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Now, part of the lesson Paul had to learn was the adequacy of his grace. That is, the adequacy of Christ's grace. Now, this is a commonly quoted verse, is it not? Or at least we allude to it when we say this. In various situations, we will say something like, "Brother, his grace is sufficient." Right? We quote it. And that it's coming from, at least partly, this verse of Scripture, right? This is the one we would probably go back to as the basis for it. Now, what do we mean when we say that, though? We can use lingo and jargon without ever stopping to think, what am I actually saying? Do I actually know what I'm saying to this brother? Is it truth or heresy? What am I saying? Well, let's break it down. What's grace? What is grace? Well, grace is a multifaceted spiritual commodity. There's not just one aspect to grace. In some contexts, grace is used in contrast with human merit. For example, we are saved by grace through faith, right? And grace is often used in Scripture as opposed to works. We're not saved by human merit. We're not saved by good works that we bring to God, and on that basis He pardons and forgives and justifies. We are saved by grace, and grace alone. Solely out of the mercy and love of God are we saved. Human merit is out of the equation. But here, as in other passages of Scripture, grace is the Lord's power, at least here, for example, and you can trace it out in other places if you'd like. But in this passage, grace is the Lord's power or strength operating in the believer to enable the believer to faithfully and effectively serve Him. So it's not just that we're saved by grace apart from works. Grace is also the Lord's power or His strength that enables us to serve Him faithfully and effectively. You cannot serve Christ for a millisecond faithfully and effectively without the infusion of His strength. And it should be obvious that grace here has the meaning, that meaning, because in the text, he goes on to say, he defines what he's saying, "My grace is sufficient for you." And then what does he say next? "For power is perfected in weakness." Their power is the same as grace. Grace is the Lord's power operating in the believer, enabling him to do what he is supposed to do. enabling grace. So that's what grace means. What does sufficient mean? My grace is sufficient for you. It means adequate. It means that it's enough. If you ask me at your table, do you want more to eat? And I say what you have provided is enough. What I'm saying is it is sufficient. You don't need to add any more to it. It is plenty. It is enough. So when the Lord says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, he is saying my grace is enough for you. You don't need anything in addition to my grace to serve me faithfully and effectively. Don't you listen to that. The Lord Jesus is saying to Paul, all you need, Paul, to serve me faithfully and effectively is my grace. All you need is my power. My power is enough. In other words, Paul, you think that you need the thorn removed. I'm here to teach you a new lesson. You don't need any subtraction from the circumstances of your life to serve me. You don't need any additions to your life other than my sustaining power operating in your heart and life. So the first part of the lesson is the adequacy of grace. Another part of the lesson Paul had to learn was the axiom of grace. The axiom of grace. Axiom is a stated principle that is assumed to be accepted and understood. So it's a principle that you might even say that people just universally accept as true. Now I want you to notice something about the text that you might not pick up on, and it depends on what translation you're using, depends on the text from which your translation was based on. The old King James says, my power is perfected in weakness. But this particular translation says, for power is perfected in weakness. And that may have to do with the text, because there is a text that does not say my power is perfected in weakness. It just says, for power, the Westcott and Hort text. For power is perfected in weakness. Now, if you choose to use that text that doesn't say my power, but it just simply says for power is perfected in weakness, you could actually accept this or see this as an axiom. Okay? That it's a general principle that applies even beyond this particular situation. It's a universally accepted fact that power is perfected in weakness. You follow me so far? That's why it may not have my power. It's just saying, here's a principle. Power is perfected in weakness. Now, what does the word perfected mean? Well, you remember when moments before he died, our Lord cried out, it is finished. Tetelestai. Well, that's essentially the word translated in our text, perfected. It means something has been brought to completion. Paul uses the same word when he says, I've finished my course. My course has been completed. The Lord Jesus says to Paul, power is being brought to completion in the context of weakness. Which is to say, it is in the context of weakness that power gets fully displayed. And I would argue that that's a universal principle or axiom. Let me prove it to you or illustrate it to you. Let's say that you're standing here at the bottom step. You're standing here right before the bottom step, and you've got a gimpy leg. And I call you to come up to the platform. And you say, now, I can do it, but it'll take me just a few minutes because I've got a bad leg. And I come down, I try to assist you, and you say, no, I don't need your help. All right? Automatically, you know it's a man, right? You know I'm talking about a man. I don't need your help. Right? They'd rather die than to get directions and help. You ladies are going, that's right. You don't know how many times we've been lost, yeah? Well, the second scenario, let's say that you're standing there at the bottom and you've got two bad legs and you're walking with a cane. And I call you up. I said, I want you to come to this top of this platform. And you say, well, you're going to have to assist me. So you've got some power to get up there, but you can't get up without some of my power, right? But let's say that you've been in a wheelchair and you've fallen out of your wheelchair. And let's say that you're a lot larger than me. You weigh more than me. And you're lying on that floor. You have no way to get back in that wheelchair. And so I call you up here and you say, I can't do it. So I walk down and pick you up with one hand. I can do it. I just don't want to show you and embarrass you. Pick you up and I bring you all the way up to these steps and I sit you down and I hold you up. What has happened? My power has been perfected in weakness. In each situation, except for the first one, the last two situations, it required my power. But how much power it required depended on how weak you were. And the weaker you were, the more clear or the clearer it was that it was by my power that you got up here. That's the principle. Power is perfected in weakness. The weaker you got, the more demand that it placed on my strength to get you on the platform. Do you understand that principle? So what the Lord says to Paul is, the thorn has made you weak. Good. Because that provides me the opportunity to manifest my power. The weaker you are, Paul, the clearer it will be that it's by my power that you are faithfully and effectively serving me. The weaker you get, the clearer that it's my power. That it's my power. That's the exhibition of grace. You got that so far? Perhaps there are some precious saints here tonight whom the Lord has in some way or another made weak. Now, we're all weak. But there are times where we get weaker. And if we're thinking biblically, who is it that's actually behind us getting weaker? Our sovereign Lord. You say, well, I believe sometimes it's the attack of the devil. Well, he's even on a leash, folks, and is used for the Lord's purposes in our lives. It doesn't have to be a physical affliction. Again, remaining sin is not in view. That's not the weakness. But outside of that, our thorn can be any set of circumstances by which the Lord has been presently making us weak, and we don't need convincing because we feel it. There are times when other people might say you're weak, and you want to deflect it. There are times you know you're weak, and you're ready to admit it. It's too obvious to deny. And perhaps you are at the place where you feel that you're at the end of your rope. Whatever situation you're in right now that's hard, you're saying, Pastor, I haven't talked to you about it, but let me just say, it needs to come to an end. There needs to be light at the end of the tunnel. And you've been praying about it, and you've been pleading with the Lord to remove it. You've been saying, Lord, take it away. Or maybe for some of you, the Lord remove the thorn, and now it's back. It looks like it's come back. And so you've started praying again, at least ever so often. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Let this thorn pass me by. Now, is there anything wrong praying that way? No. Pray that to your heart's content. But presently, he has not seen fit to remove the trouble. And if that's you, it may be that you're needing to learn the lesson that Paul learned as the Lord says to you in this text tonight, my grace is sufficient for you. You don't need me to remove the thorn. You see the thorn as a hindrance. I see it as an opportunity. To reveal this axiom of power, my power is going to come to full expression in your life in the context of your weakness. It may be that the Lord is not removing the thorn because He knows that you are mistakenly thinking that it's a hindrance. If only he would remove the thorn, I'd be able to get so much more done. And he's saying, no, your weakness is my opportunity to display my sustaining power in your life. Now let me ask you this question. Why do you think the Lord operates this way? Why do you think that he makes us weak so that he can put his power on display? What's at stake? His glory? Paul tells us why he got this thorn, verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. He does it so that we will not be exalted and so that he will be exalted. You see, we have a problem. When we're serving the Lord and everything is nice and dandy and everything is clicking right along and it's smooth sailing, and I like it when it's that way. I prefer it. And if the Lord gave me an option, I'd choose it every time. The Lord didn't say start praying for a thorn. If there's a verse that says pray for a thorn, you need to show it to me because I'm missing a sermon in my repertoire of sermons or something. But when it's like that, we have a tendency to become proud and self-sufficient and exalt self and to begin to at least think within ourselves, look at all that I'm doing and experiencing. Look at all that's being accomplished through little old me. It's just in us. And we go there quickly. We try to disguise it. But man, our hearts can inflate so easily with pride, and the Lord sends the thorn to keep you humble, to protect you from going there, and as a powerful reminder to you that it is all by His power and not of yours. Let me let you in on something. You are never more or less dependent on the Lord's power. The thorn did not make Paul more dependent on grace. That's bad theology. The thorn made Paul more conscious of his dependence on grace. Our dependence on the Lord for His grace is the same at all times. The thorns that He sends just make us more keenly aware of our dependence. Do you agree with that? You're not more or less dependent. You're just, God said, quit breathing, you'd fall dead right now. You understand that? He'd say, vitamin C, quit working, you'd be dead. It's just that He sends the thorns to remind us to seek for grace and not to seek power from within ourselves. And these thorns make it clear to other people who are observing our lives of how dependent we are on grace. When the Lord sends the thorn, He makes us visibly weak in the eyes of other people so that when people see what you're doing for the kingdom and how you're living faithfully, they give all the credit to God because they're thinking, wow, how are you doing that? How are you making it? And you say, it's all of grace. I don't know other than it's by divine power. So you got the principle. That's the exhibition of grace. But now, I don't think that this is automatic. I don't think that receiving a thorn from the Lord automatically results in you being more conscious of fresh measures of grace in your life. I don't think a thorn automatically means that. I think we have to properly respond to the thorn. And that's where it gets difficult. That's kind of like when the Lord disciplines us in Hebrews 12. Ultimately, His discipline is effective in the lives of His children. But that doesn't mean every episode is. There is human responsibility. We have to respond to His chastening properly. Chastening, the difficulties He brings in our lives, those things are not sanctifying. They only drive us to the Word which sanctifies, which means we have to respond properly. And I think it's the same thing with the thorn. A thorn doesn't mean automatically that you're going to consciously sense a fresh infusion of grace. You have to respond to the thorn properly. So consider this as we now look at the embrace of sufficient grace. The embrace. Paul responded properly to the thorn. Now, part of that proper response is Paul's initial response. He prayed. It drove him to his knees. One clear way we know that the thorn is having its divinely intended effect, making us feel our weakness and our dependence on the Lord, is prayer. A proud, boastful attitude and self-sufficiency will always show up in prayerlessness. It'll show up in prayerlessness. Even if we're still going through the motions of prayer, we're not really desperately seeking for grace because we got it going on. And the Lord is so lucky to have us in His kingdom. What would the Lord Jesus do? I don't know what He did before March the 8th, 1975. How in the world the church stayed together? I don't know. Right? It's that kind of spirit. We would never say that verbally, but hey, don't we all get there at times in our hearts? More or less? You ever been there? Thinking you're all that in a bag of chips? Well, one of the ways that we know the thorn is having its proper effect is it drives us to despair of ourselves and we begin to pray. It wasn't automatic. It was by responding to the thorn through seasons of focused and intense prayer that Paul came to know more of the riches of Christ's grace. That's where we know it. We know it through the channel of prayer. But that's not all. Paul came to experience, at least consciously, greater measures of grace by embracing the thorn. It's not just that he prayed, because he was praying for its removal. Well, there came a point where the Lord said, I'm not going to do that. And so Paul had a decision to make. He could buck the Lord and sit and sulk and sour, or he could embrace the thorn as the Lord's will and get on with his life. And he chose the second option, obviously. He came to embrace the thorn. Paul came to experience greater measures of grace consciously by embracing all that the Lord sent into his life to make him aware of his weakness. Notice in the last part of verse 9 what I'm calling the condition of reception. The condition of reception. Paul uses beautiful imagery here when he speaks of the power of Christ resting upon him. It could be translated something like this: the power of Christ might be tented upon me. The commentator Linsky says that this could be rendered, the power of Christ may be, quote, spread over me like a tent. The picture is the power of Christ enveloping us. Now that sounds good to me. That the power of Christ being draped over me like a tent. Now that's not just highfalutin spiritual language, that's reality. Don't you want the power of Jesus Christ to be spread over you like a tent? That's not just for Paul, this is for all believers. But it appears to me that we have something, and I don't know if condition's the best word or not, but there's at least a logical connection in the text between embracing the weakness and experiencing the power of Christ. Why? Because he says in the last part of verse 9, most gladly therefore I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. There's a logical connection between accepting and boasting in your weaknesses and coming to have the power of Christ draped over you like a tent. That sounds like some form of condition to me. That there's a connection. That it's not just automatic. You see, once you've prayed for the thorn's removal, and it's clear that it's not going to go away anytime soon, you don't have any indications that this thing's about to go away, then you have to submit to it. You have to embrace the providential will of God in your life. Lord, you sent this into my life. And that brings comfort enough that the Lord sends the thorns. Thorns are not just floating around in the universe and they just happen to stick you. Every thorn that comes to you and sticks you, and that sticks in you like a shaft, it's because the Lord Jesus sent it. Well, my enemies brought it. He's using your enemies. The devil brought it. He's using the devil. Other believers in their carnality brought it. He's using them. Lord, you sent this into my life. And I will accept it in my life as long as you say that it should be there. Now, is that easy to do? No, it's not. Now, the moment you do that, you experientially sense a fresh measure of the power of Christ spreading over you like a tent. Fresh grace floods your soul, invigorating it to love and serve Him. Have you ever had an experience like that in some way? You see, I believe in experiential, I believe in being doctrinally sound, but I believe in experiential Christianity. And God's power is real, and it's an experience. And you can know what it is to have a fresh infusion of heaven's power in your soul. And part of that is saying, Lord, you sent the thorn, and as long as it's your will, I embrace it. Why? Because your power will be perfected. It will be clear to me and others that I am being sustained by divine grace. There's a logical connection between embracing sufficient grace and embracing the thorn. And Paul calls it boasting in his weakness. And I don't take Paul to be saying literally that embracing our weakness means that we have to go around boasting and bragging about our weaknesses. Hey, guess what happened, brother? What? I was persecuted 3 times last week. That's all right. I had 5 lies told about me. That's nothing. Well, let me tell you about my difficulties. And we're beating our chest. I think Paul's probably using boasting maybe in a tongue-in-cheek type way. What he means is what he goes on to say, I believe, in verse 10 about the contentment of reception. When he says, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I think that's what he means. Well content. You could struggle over whether that's the best translation. It can mean to take pleasure in, to be pleased with. I believe it's the same terminology used for God the Father when He talked about the Son. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. But I think content can be a good way to translate it, because contentment does convey the idea that you're okay with something. You're pleased with it. It's okay. I like it the way it is. You accept it and you say amen to it. Now, why in the world would Paul be content, take pleasure in all the terrible things that were bringing and that were making him weak? That's not normal, is it? I will take pleasure in persecutions? What? Is he crazy? I'll take pleasures in distresses and difficulties and insults? When's the last time something like that happened to you and you said, I'm content, I'm okay with it? Amen. Hallelujah. Now, was it that Paul was finding joy and pleasure in the events themselves? Was he saying, man, I love this thorn, man. Oh, this is like therapy. This is like a sadistic way to be massaged. No. The reason he found contentment in those things is what he says at the end of the verse. He says, here's why I take pleasure. Here's why I'm content. When I am weak, then I am strong. When those things come into my life, I start getting excited because I know I'm going to know more of the power of Jesus Christ in my life. And He's going to get more glory. The reason he came to a place where he could rest content, taking pleasure in all the ways that God was making him weak, is because he had learned that in the moments of his greatest weakness, that he experienced the greatest infusions of Christ's power. Do you remember when he was stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead? They all gathered around him, supposing he was dead. The Bible says he got up and went to another city and preached the gospel again. And I think that other city was either 60 to 90 miles away. And then afterwards, if I remember correctly, he came back to the place he was stoned to check on the churches. How do you account for that? It was the power of Christ in his weakness. And I'm saying all this to say that there is some type of connection between embracing the thorn and knowing experientially more of the power and grace of Christ. Because when we begin to buck the thorn, we've prayed, we've done the first part, Lord, remove it. And then when he doesn't remove it, and then we begin to get bitter, and we begin to sulk, and we begin to sour, the Lord may withhold a measure of grace. And we're saying, Lord, I'm not going to do what I'm supposed to do till you remove it. Now, has that ever worked out well for you? No, it doesn't. And so maybe that's where you are tonight. You've been praying, Lord, show me light at the end of the tunnel. Lord, remove this, take this away. Lord, you brought me into this mess. Please get me out of this mess. Or Lord, I made this mess. Get me out of this. Whatever it may be. And you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed. Have you come to the place, though, where you're willing to say, but Lord, if not, I'm content. I'm content. As long as you want this in my life, I'm going to surrender to it. And listen, the moment you do it, I believe you'll have a fresh infusion of the power of Christ. I'm not saying you're going to get tingles up and down your spine, but he will give you the strength you need, and you will walk out of here with a fresh sense of joy and peace and power and ability, and you say, Lord, I'm going to rejoice, I'm going to boast in this weakness, because this just gives you more opportunity to demonstrate your power in my life. It's a decision to be made. And as we go to prayer in just a moment, as I close us in prayer, maybe right then say, Lord, I accept the thorn. I accept the thorn. I'm not going to fight you anymore. As long as you want it, I surrender to it, because all I need is your grace. I don't need to be strong. I don't need any additions. I don't need any subtractions. I just need your grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that your grace is sufficient, that power is perfected in our weakness. That, Lord, ultimately we don't need money, we don't need people, we don't need things, we don't need anything but you. You use people, things, and circumstances. You're the one who controls all these things. And so, Lord, I pray that all of us would know something of what it is to have your power resting upon us, enveloping us like a tent, Lord, in the midst of all of our weaknesses. Lord, help us and teach us it's okay to be weak. It's okay to admit the weakness, that we don't have to be somebodies. Lord, we're a bunch of nobodies. Nobody cares what we're doing over here at the end of a cul-de-sac. You've chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. So I pray, Lord, we wouldn't waste a moment trying to be somebody, trying to be strong and muscular spiritually. I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to rest in your grace and your power, and take this crew of people filled with weakness and use us for your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.